The reading today is taken from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40, which can be found on page 1104 of the Church Bibles. That's Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40 on page 1104. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea.
Well, Paul, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I encourage you to keep that Bible reading open on page 1104. May I add my warm welcome to you, especially if this is a first visit amongst us here on a Tuesday. I hope it will be the first of many and you'll be able to join us regularly. Our subject is the missionary expansion of the church. What does authentic missionary expansion look like? I want us to hold up a plumb line against that idea and our thoughts on that idea and ask ourselves whether what we think about it matches what we find here in Acts chapter 8. We're going to see that God is behind it. You'll never be able to stop it, the missionary expansion of the church, that Jesus is at the heart of it. This is how you can assess it, is the death and resurrection of Jesus right there in the center. And then the explanation of God's word is essential to it. We have a part to play. So first, it's God's work. God is behind it. And I want us to see this both on macro and on micro level. On the macro level, it is the theme of the whole of the Bible, that God is in the business of drawing together a people who belong to him from across the globe. What I did was to jot down one or two key texts here on the back of the notice sheet for you under the first point, God is behind it. God promises Abraham this fact, that he will be the father of a multitude of nations. The prophet Isaiah announces, noticeably to eunuchs, "I will give in my house a name better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." And Luke's gospel begins with a promise from Simeon in the temple that one has been born as he holds the baby Jesus in his arms, a light for revelation to the nations. So you can see it on the macro level as God promises it. And Jesus announces it, Luke 24, that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in Christ's name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And then at the beginning of this book, the book of Acts, we see that the Holy Spirit enables it. "You will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And here we find ourselves in a section of Luke's book of Acts, in between the gospel in Jerusalem and then it beginning to burst out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And God is behind it. He promised it. Jesus announced it. The Holy Spirit enables it. Indeed, even in this chapter, if you look at the way the chapter begins in verse 1, with extreme persecution, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. And verse 4, those who were scattered, the church being scattered through that persecution. Even as the disciples were driven out and away from one of the most successful missionary events in the history of the church, the growth of the early church in Jerusalem shortly after the death and resurrection of Jesus, growing from a group of 120 to thousands and thousands in a matter of weeks. Even as they're driven away from the center of one of the most successful Christian missions in the history of the church, they go out preaching the word and the missionary advance takes place. Interestingly, the key evangelists are left in Jerusalem. And even with the apostles left in Jerusalem, nonetheless, the word goes out and the church advances, and this triggers the worldwide expansion of the gospel. However, it's not only on the macro level that we witness God's hand over the advance of his gospel across the world. Just glance at the micro level now at our incident, verse 26. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Who brought Philip down to the desert road heading south? God did. An angel of the Lord said to Philip. Who spoke to Philip and told him to go up to Ethiopian's chariot? God did. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Who arranged this quite remarkable coincidence that at the very moment Philip approached the chariot, our friend, the Ethiopian Chancellor of the Exchequer, should be reading from Isaiah 53? God did. And who is it that has so worked in the heart of the Ethiopian that he should be wanting to hear the good news of the gospel at the very moment that Philip comes alongside his chariot? God did. Are we not then meant to conclude that God is in charge as Philip, led by the Holy Spirit, finds himself at the right place, at the right time, at the right point in this mighty man's life? Here is Queen Candace's Chancellor of the Exchequer. The first century Ethiopia covered much of the modern Sudan. It was the Old Testament land of Cush. He was obviously either a Jew himself or more likely a Jewish convert, and he'd been in Jerusalem worshipping at a Jewish religious festival. High-ranking, religious African on his way back to number 11. He's travelling in his ministerial limousine, and laid out on the expansive leather upholstery are the ministerial papers, his laptop and his iPhone. Chariot was most likely powered by bullocks, and therefore I think we'll give him the name George Oxbourne. He spent much of the morning plotting how he might demonstrate conclusively to the electorate that the current financial hardship was entirely the result of mismanagement by his predecessors. But now he's put all of these thoughts on hold, and his mind has turned to something that has been troubling him since his trip up to Jerusalem. Because when he was at the temple, he'd been to the temple bookstall, and they were running a special deal, and 15 of those .com had the scroll of Isaiah on special offer. Being a man of wealth, he purchased it, and he was reading out loud from Isaiah, as was the custom. He just got to the bit where God explains how it is that the nations, even eunuchs from foreign nations like Cush, would be brought into God's rich blessing by the death of his servant and his servant's suffering. And at that very moment, Philip approaches his chariot. Is it not remarkable then that the Ethiopian chancellor should be reading from this passage at this point in this place? And are we not meant to conclude that God himself is in absolute control of the unstoppable advance of his good news? On the macro scale, he promised it. On the micro scale, he is absolutely committed to it. Those of us who are convinced of the purpose of God to advance his gospel across the globe can on occasion, I suspect, fall into the trap of thinking this advance will only happen if we, the evangelists, make all the running. And there can be, I think even in a place like this Tuesday lunchtime work, a sort of fevered, frenetic activity on our part as if the whole thing depends upon me. You can't get that impression here. God makes the running. God produces the hungry heart in the Ethiopian chancellor. God arranges for Philip to be in the right place at the right time. God is committed. It's God's work. And you'll never be able to stop it. I remember a number of years ago, I was seeking to make the truth of Jesus known to a friend of mine, a friend here in the city. And I just had rather a disappointing session with him where it felt like I was trying to penetrate a stone wall. And I went rather despondently up to the office, and there was my predecessor, Dick Lucas, sitting there. And he said, "Oh, you're looking a bit glum. What's the issue?" And I said, and he said, "Is he hungry?" And I said, "I don't think he is." And then Dick made as if to say, "Well, is there any hunger?" God produces the hunger. I think others of us can become immensely discouraged by apparent setbacks and body blows on the macro scale. I mean, what must it have been like for those disciples as they were driven out and away from this hugely exciting gospel advance going on in Jerusalem, and now through persecution, driven out? But God is at work overseeing the unstoppable advance of his gospel. I think here in England, where probably the hardest people to reach with the gospel are the white Anglo-Saxon middle classes. No more tough people group than the Anglo-Saxon middle classes. And it's easy for us to feel despondent and to forget that across the world, the gospel is advancing at extraordinary pace. Africa, China. And that when they closed down the Soviet Union to the gospel and banned the Bible, the moment the Soviet Union crumbled, there was massive gospel advance across the Soviet Union. God is behind it. He moves as he wishes. He summons whom he wants. He drives his mission. And it may just be that you are here this afternoon by divine appointment. Not quite sure why you got here, how you got here. You didn't come here on an oxbourne cart, maybe. You certainly won't get here by tube tomorrow. But somebody brought you, and something in you said, "Well, I better go and find this out." Well, this may just be God's divine appointment for you as he moves his mission forward. But then we see that Jesus and his death and resurrection is at the center of it. And I want us to turn now from the broad analysis of what's going on in 26 to 31 to a more detailed, in-depth look at two verses at the heart of the passage. You can see them in 32 and 33 on page 1105. These two verses take us to the heart of the message, and I take it that this individual encounter is placed here by Dr. Luke so that we realize what it is these disciples were saying as they were scattered abroad through persecution to those whom they met. The Ethiopian's daily reading was from the prophet Isaiah, and he got to chapter 53. It was clearly a long journey. The two verses Philip hears contain both a pearl and a puzzle. The pearl is verse 32. This is a quote from Isaiah 53. Alec Mateer has written the magisterial work on Isaiah, and he calls chapter 53, he says this, "The towering theological genius of Isaiah is nowhere more apparent than in this chapter. As our friend went up to the temple, he would have seen numerous animals sacrificed. The purpose of the sacrificial animal was symbolically to carry God's judgment in my place, such that I could have access to an open relationship with God without fear of his anger and just judgment." Let me say that again in case you weren't concentrating. The purpose of the sacrificial animal was symbolically to carry God's judgment in my place such that I, with God's judgment now on this animal, could have access to an open relationship with God without fear and judgment. And this all took place at the temple. No animal, however, could ever satisfactorily carry God's judgment at my sinful heart. After all, an animal went to its death only with blind compliance. It was an animal. It was forced. No animal could do more than merely picture substitution. It's not human. The animal then goes with blind compliance. But the prophet Isaiah spoke of a day when a servant of God would come as God and go willingly to his death as a sacrificial lamb in order to carry God's just judgment at your sin and mine. Just glance at verse 32. "Like a sheep, he," this servant, "was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth." So that this servant, fully human, was to do what no human had ever done before, to live a perfect life, to submit absolutely to the will of God, to go to the place of sacrifice, fully human, perfectly divine, carrying God's just judgment at our human sin. Here then is the pearl of these verses. As the Ethiopian is reading from Isaiah, and he gets to this passage in chapter 53, and he reads of this servant who would be led like a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb to the sacrifice, to carry God's just judgment at human sin. Not surprising then that the Ethiopian asks the question he asks in verse 34. "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about somebody else?" And Philip is ready with his answer. He opened his mouth and he spoke about Jesus. Who then went to Jerusalem willingly and selflessly, humbly and obediently? Jesus. Who is it that has died sacrificially as a perfect, obedient substitute for the sins of humanity? Jesus. Who is this divine being who can satisfactorily achieve what thousands of sacrifices over centuries has failed to achieve? Jesus. Who is it that carries God's just judgment at your sins and mine? Jesus. Jesus Christ then has done everything that the temple pointed to. There is the pearl. The puzzle is there in verse 33. Verse 33 could refer to Isaiah 53 verse 8, which talks about the generation of the suffering servant who unjustly committed him to his death. Who can describe his generation? They killed the Lord's king. Look at the wickedness of it. They rejected Jesus. But Acts chapter 8, verse 33 is not a perfect word-for-word translation of Isaiah 53. It is rather something of a summary of the last part of Isaiah 53, which speaks of the results of the servant's death. That the servant's sacrificial death on behalf of the sinner will be vindicated by God, accepted by God, and that God would raise this servant up to life and make him the head of a vast number of men and women belonging to God. Personally, I think that is most likely. Who can number the vast swarms of the servant's generation gathered from the ends of the earth? Who can number his children? They're like the stars in the sky. They're like the dust of the earth. They're like the sand on the seashore. They can never be counted. And this fits perfectly with our Ethiopian friend. He'd gone up to Jerusalem for a religious festival. As a eunuch, he was not allowed into the temple. He was considered to be impure. As a foreigner, he was not allowed into the inner courts. And so his visit to the temple was both inspiration and profound anticlimax. Because he's journeyed all the way up to Jerusalem. This is the high moment of his life. He gets to the temple and he discovers that at the outer courts of the Gentiles has a great wall around it, chest high, and posted on the wall in Latin and Greek, "No man of another race is to enter within the fence and enclosure. Whoever is caught will only have himself to thank for the death that follows." A huge sign, "Keep out." And therefore every visit for this Ethiopian was a reminder that he was not, nor ever could be, a full member, a real insider in amongst God's people. And surely that's why he asks the question in verse 34. "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about somebody else? Show me the man. Who is it that's going to die on my behalf? A perfect sacrificial death to take away my sin, which is so profound, and enable me to be included. Who is it whose perfect sacrificial life is now approved by God, death is approved by God, and who is lifted up from the earth and enthroned in heaven so that he can call a sinner like you and like me to himself? Who is this?" And that makes sense of the question too in verse 36. "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? What prevents even me? I could be fully included." And that makes sense of verse 26 at the beginning of the passage, as we find Philip going south, away from the temple. So what we're being shown in these chapters is the Samaritans receiving the gospel with joy, the Ethiopian receiving the gospel with joy, people of different race, a black African, a mixed race Samaritan, people of different religion, a Jewish proselyte, serious enough to go on pilgrimage, a part Jew, part Gentile, superstitious pagan Samaritan of different rank, one of the highest rated officials in the court of Queen Candace, and on the other hand, rural villagers from across the region of Samaria. Here we have people from every race, every rank, every religion, and none coming to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. And the heart of the message that they're hearing is this truth, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sin, and that Jesus Christ has been exalted to heaven by God, and that as you or I put our trust in Jesus, Whoever we are, whatever our past, we are accepted and fully included amongst the people of God. God is behind it. You'll never stop it. Jesus Christ is at the center of it. If you want to know if an authentic Christian work is going on, here is the plumb line. Is the death and resurrection of Jesus right at the heart of it? And finally, very briefly, verbal explanation is essential to it. If we had longer, we could go through the whole chapter and see this again and again and again. Verse 4, they went about preaching. Verse 5, they went to the city of Samaria and proclaimed. Verse 12, they believed Philip as he preached. Verse 25, they returned to Jerusalem preaching. Verse 35, he told them, literally he preached to them, the good news about Jesus. Verse 40, he preached the gospel to all the towns. Different words for preaching, proclamation, explanation, but all verbal. Different settings, a mass group in one setting, in the center town of Samaria, little villages, small groups, and here on the road to Emmaus, on the road to south down to Gaza, one-on-one, just the two of them in the chariot. Explanation is central to it. Notice verse 31. How can I understand unless someone guides me? And notice verse 35. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he literally evangelized him with Jesus. There is a form of almost mystical Christianity that thinks, providing I just show someone some love, then they're bound to become a Christian, which fundamentally denies the teaching of this chapter. You find it in things like Love London. Go and wash everybody's cars, or go and clean up the litter or something like that, which is a wonderful thing to do. But unless there is verbal explanation of the gospel, it is not authentic Christian mission. Philip did not get out his chamois leather and start washing down the ox cart. He went to the scriptures and explained them. In our circles, there's another form of almost mystical Christianity. Just give them a gospel and let them get on with it. Look again at verse 31. How can I, unless someone guides me? It seems then that we're learning in this chapter that alongside the word, we need somebody to help us to understand it. We need somebody to make sense of it. We need somebody to explain it. Let's pray together. Forgive us, our Father in heaven, where we have thought it all depends upon us. Grant us the humility to look to you. We pray that you would work here in the city in power and bring many to the point of this Ethiopian. Forgive us where we have drifted from the heart of the message, Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And grant us courage. And enable us, our Father in heaven, please, to be those who explain the word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Well, we got some excellent questions here. Nobody asked me about the puzzle. Should we now expect angels of the Lord to tell us what to do sometimes? Everything seems to fall onto Philip's plate in this story. Why are my efforts much harder? Yeah, well, that's an interesting point, isn't it? I mean, if you go back two chapters, you discover people being locked up, put in jail, and so forth. For both of those questions, the issue is the book of Acts, and we've tackled this on a number of occasions, descriptive or prescriptive? And you have to ask that of all what they call narrative material in the Bible. That is it describing something, or is it telling us, prescribing, you should do this? And given that we are dealing with history here, descriptive historical material frequently is not ever intended to be repeated. And you find that in a court, don't you, as somebody's giving evidence in a court. So-and-so was murdered. They're not asked to repeat the murder. It's a descriptive. It's descriptive material. Jesus could only come once and die on the cross. The boundary markers of Samaria, Ethiopian eunuchs, could only be broken first once. That's what the meaning of first, I take it. And the breakout from Jerusalem can only happen once, because once it's broken out, it's broken out. So is this descriptive or prescriptive? And people tend to say that this narrative material is descriptive, that it's describing what happened. But the author has a purpose, and to what extent in his purpose is he wanting to show us things that are prescriptive? And therefore, as a Bible teacher, you're saying, what is it being described here? We're having described a salvation historical event. As the gospel bursts out of Jerusalem, and we're being shown that God is absolutely behind it, as God acts supernaturally and intervenes to make it happen. And I'm saying to myself, well, as I'm preparing to teach this, does this mean it's one-off and we should never do anything or take any lessons from it? Well, the big lesson is God is right behind it, which is why I tried to show you on the macro scale, Genesis, I could have gone right through to Revelation. Isaiah 56, yes, this is going to happen. And then Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit. And then on the micro scale to say, actually, this is part of God's big purpose. And we are therefore meant to take away a big lesson about God from here. This is a one-off event, but part of a big, what you would call, salvation history story. Are we meant then to go in and take from every detail and say every single detail is something that we should repeat? Yeah, an angel could come. But now that God has told you he is fundamentally committed to the missionary advance of the gospel, you don't actually need to be told again. And if I could take you back through the whole Bible story and say, actually, the need to be told again and again and again and again, something that God has said once, illustrates a fundamental lack of faith, which the Bible frequently speaks against. If your boss says to you in your annual review, this year I want you to do this, and then you're all the time saying, well, did you really say you wanted me to do it? Didn't you? I'm sure you said you. It actually shows a fundamental lack of kind of respect for who your boss is. Now, you may do that because, but do you see what I mean? It shows a fundamental lack of respect for who he is and taking his word seriously. If God has said from beginning to end of Scripture and then demonstrated it supernaturally in this event that he is fundamentally committed to the gospel going to all people, whoever they are, from whatever background, whatever race, me saying, well, I think you need to tell me again, God. Do you see it shows a fundamental lack of respect for who God is and that he has spoken? You sometimes come across, I mean, we all go through it, don't you? I sometimes find myself saying, oh, I want God to tell me again. Actually, oh, you of little faith, he's told you. Don't you trust him? So this is descriptive material, but it's vital descriptive material showing us the character and purposes of God. And as we tie it into the big Bible story, we see a fundamental principle. And that's what I'm trying to do as I teach it. So do you need an angel? Well, no, you don't. God's told us. Do it. Trust him. And you will find, as you do it, well, you may find you get locked up. And sometimes it is incredibly tough. And you may find that the seed of the word falls on really stony ground. Yep, he told you that would happen. And you may find, you know, you just may find that somebody sitting on a bus in Catford finds an invitation and you happen to be the person who opens the door to them. And they say to you, slightly bemused, I'm looking for such and such a church, is this it? And you say to them, no, it isn't, you're in completely the wrong place. And you take them off to the church and you discover, you don't even know that 3 years later you discover somebody tell that story and you say, oh, I was that person. I was involved in the mighty work of God. So, stick at it. Because you just have no idea what's going on as you talk about Jesus to the person at work and so forth. Okay, very, very quickly. Why was Philip taken away? I don't know. We're not told. God wanted him on in Azotus. Was the persecution necessary to push the gospel outside Jerusalem? Was it because the church became idle and needed some push to spread the good news of Jesus Christ? Isn't that marvellous? I'm sure if God thought we were idle and needed some push, that might well be. But we're not told. We shouldn't speculate. Actually, when you look at the church in Acts 1-7, I think we'd be a bit cautious to describe them as being idle, because they were, you know, really passionate. Will God, use every event in the history of the human race to advance his gospel spread? Oh, yes. Even if the key preachers are being locked up. Let's pray together. He opened his mouth and, beginning with this scripture, told him the good news about Jesus. Our Father, we thank you for this great encouragement, for this wonderful event, for the record of it. We ask that you would sovereignly move in each one of our offices and home places and amongst our networks of friends and colleagues, to advance the glorious news of Jesus. And please grant us the opportunity to speak of him and of his wonderful work on the cross. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.